2 weeks ago that Fox News did a survey of Americans, and they asked Americans this question. If they believe that Christians today are under attack in America. And it's interesting, they divided the people that they were surveying into those who were evangelical Christians, those who believe the Bible, and then just to the general populace. But among evangelical Christians, 81% of the respondents said yes, Christianity and Christians are under attack in America today. When they just surveyed the general voting population as a whole, 51% said Christianity is under attack in these United States. And that was done just 2 weeks after the Supreme Court's horrific anti-Christian immoral opinion was issued. And the interesting aspect for me of this survey is what appears to be the surprise on the part of many Christians in America today that we are now being attacked for our faith in Christ. You see, as American Christians, we're used to nearly 400 years in this land of no persecution. Nearly 400 years at this point in time. And so it comes as a surprise to many Americans today to see persecution raising its head. If you would turn with me to 1 Peter in the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and 13 tells us what we should think about the fact of persecution as it raises its ugly head in our land. Notice what it says in 1 Peter 4 and verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. And so we should not be surprised, Scripture says, that when persecution comes upon Christians in any particular land, it is an anomaly rather than the normalcy. It's an anomaly that in the past 400 years in this country, there has been no persecution. If you look at the 2,000-year history of the Church of Jesus Christ, you will find that persecution is far more the norm than the exception, as it is in many, many parts of the world today where Christians are actually murdered, crucified in many different ways because they are followers of Jesus Christ. The reason why Christians are persecuted throughout the 2,000-year history is because we are at war. That is right, we are in a spiritual battle, and this spiritual battle at times has physical manifestations where Christians are actually physically attacked, killed, and tortured for their faith. And the spiritual battle we're speaking about is something that had a beginning all the way back at the start of time, as we saw last week in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. When God pronounced the curse on Satan and his seed, he said there would be enmity between the seed of the woman, which ultimately is Jesus Christ, as well, of course, of his followers, enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, that is Satan and his followers. Many people make a mistake to think that anyone that is a human being is therefore, by the fact that they are a human being, a child of God. And you hear many people express that, oh, you know, we're all children of God. No, we are not. Jesus clearly made a distinction that there are those who are followers of Christ, that is, sons of God, through faith in Christ, and the others who are of their father, the devil. That's right. The whole class of those who are outside of Christ, they're of their father, the devil, whether they recognize that or not. Jesus said that in John 8, 44. And so we are engaged in a spiritual battle that has physical manifestations, and this war is raging in every corner of the world. And so persecution of Christians, even in America, should not completely surprise us. Yes, it is a change from how things have been for four centuries. And it should not surprise us. And instead, when we see persecution of Christians, it should steal our resolve to serve Jesus Christ no matter what the cost, no matter what the price. It should cause us, when we see that persecution, it causes us to focus on preparing our hearts, preparing our minds, and preparing our hands for the battle in which we are engaged. You see, God's word stands ready to equip us for that battle, ready to prepare us. And this morning, I'd like to examine the agenda of our enemy. Because whenever you're going into battle, whenever you're going into warfare, the most valuable intelligence you can gain is what your enemy is thinking, what his agenda is, what his plan is, so that when he enacts that plan, when he enacts that agenda, you recognize it for what it is. You don't get deceived in the midst of that battle. And our enemy, the enemy of our souls, revealed very quickly in the history of the world his agenda and his battle plan. And so this morning, I'd like to take a look at that. If you have your Bible, turn to Genesis chapter 10. We're going to be looking primarily at Genesis chapter 10 and parts of chapter 10 and chapter 11, where we find the events that followed the worldwide flood, where you remember the wickedness of man had reached such a high tide that God said, that's it, I will destroy all men and all animals on earth with a flood. Only Noah and his family, those eight souls, being preserved in that worldwide flood. And after the flood, and Noah and his family came off the ark, and they began to reproduce and multiply and began to spread out, and the wickedness of man began to increase once again. As that wickedness began to flourish, this is where we pick up the story. Look at Genesis chapter 10, beginning at verse 8, as we learn this battle and the battle strategy of our enemy against the saints of the Most High God. And Cush, verse 8 reads, begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calna in the land of Shinar. Out of that land he went forth to Asshur and builded Nineveh and the city of Rehoboth and Calah and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. The same is a great city. Here we have, if you read the entirety of chapter 10, the genealogy that is listed, one of those frequent lists of genealogies that we find in God's Word. And we have, in the midst of this genealogy, a particular sidebar about one individual named Nimrod. If you read the entirety of chapter 10, you'll find there's only one other minor sidebar that is made in verse 25 of Peleg, that in his days the earth was divided. So the fact that this is a large sidebar focused on the one individual Nimrod is designed to catch our attention. It's to highlight this man. It's to say to us, don't miss this point. Here's a very important individual in the development of the unfolding history of God's working in the world. Don't miss this part as the battle develops between the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ and the kingdom of Satan. The battle that began all the way back in Egypt. Now, just a side note about Genesis 10. Often it's called the Table of Nations because as you read through these genealogies, you'll find that many of the names and many of the places are identified of the nations of the world in the ancient times, the locations of those nations in the ancient world as it was inhabited. And another note about genealogies, as 21st century Christians, we might be tempted to skip over the genealogies in the Bible. You know, we just read them and say, well, that must not be important. I'll just breeze through that. But let me remind you of what Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. That is, all of it's profitable for doctrine, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And that includes genealogies. That's right. Genealogies are profitable for us. They are given to us in God's Word. They have great value. Reminds me of an account I read about a missionary some years ago who was working with a tribe that was illiterate. That is, they could not read, they could not write. And he was preparing to read the Gospel of Matthew to them in their own language so that they would understand the Gospel of Matthew. And as he was preparing to do so, he looked at the first 17 verses of the Gospel of Matthew. They're all genealogies, you know. It's the genealogy of Jesus Christ. So-and-so begat so-and-so and so on. The entire first 17 verses. And he debated, you know, would reading this genealogy to an illiterate tribal group really benefit them at all? I mean, what would be the purpose in doing that? But he decided to read it anyway to that tribe, and he was amazed by the response. You see, in their tribal tradition, they were very heavy on the idea of someone's genealogy being very important. Even though they didn't read and even though they didn't write, they did memorize, and they memorized genealogies. They would know their own genealogies, and if someone in their tribe was an important person, they would memorize and they would know the genealogy of that person. If you were a somebody in their society, your genealogy was known by everybody. If you were a nobody, of course, you were the only one that knew your own genealogy. So the fact that as he read Matthew 1, genealogy of Jesus Christ was not only known by Jesus, but it was known by other people, many other people, in fact. In fact, it was so important that it was written down in a book so that not only the generation that lived when Jesus did, but every generation down through time and down through history and all over the world, not just in the locality in which Jesus Christ was born, that all of these people knew about the genealogy of Jesus meant for them that Jesus must be an extremely important person, someone that they needed to learn about because the genealogy told them that. An amazing story, profound impact on this tribe, and many of them, from the reading of Matthew chapter 1, came to faith in Jesus Christ. The genealogy had that impact. All of God's word, all of it, even the genealogies, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction of righteousness. And so the witness of God's word in genealogies is important for us to pay attention to. Now let's look at what this genealogy says, particularly about Nimrod. It says that he began to be a mighty one on the earth. And of course, the context here is that he was a mighty hunter. He knew how to handle the bow and the spear. He could hunt down the deer and the elk and other animals that were in their world. And everyone respected him because of his hunting prowess. He gained great esteem among men by that prowess. But the text indicates that was just the beginning of his great powers and his might as a mighty man. Look at verses 10, 11, and 12, because they indicate the rest. What began as a hunter transitioned into this in verses 10, 11, and 12. By the way, verse 10 has the very first time the word kingdom is used in the entire Bible. The very first time this word kingdom occurs, because up to this point in time, after the deluge, after the worldwide flood, there were no empires. There were no kingdoms. Yes, there were walled cities. People built walled cities to protect the people inside those walls, defend the God-given rights of the people within that individual walled city. But until Nimrod, there had no one gone beyond building one walled city to establish multiple cities in a unified political structure. In other words, a kingdom or an empire did not exist until Nimrod. Beginning with these four walled cities in his own native land of Shinar, Nimrod then appears invaded to the northwest of Shinar in the land of Assyria. And there he established five more cities in his expanding empire. And so we see the actions of this, quote, mighty man who began as a mighty hunter of animals, but now becomes a mighty conqueror over other men. It's interesting that we see this word mighty one used throughout Scripture. I want to turn to Psalm 52. If you keep your finger there in Genesis, chapter 10, turn to Psalm 52, verses 1 through 3, where this mighty man phrase is used, but it's given a context, I think, that really applies to what Nimrod demonstrates by his life. This is Psalm 52 and verse 1. Why boastest thou thyself in mischief, O mighty man? It's going to go on to tell us what the mischief of this mighty man was. The goodness of God endureth continually. So the goodness of God is set off on one side. This quote-unquote mighty man is set off on the other side. The goodness of God endureth continually. Thy tongue, that is the mighty man, thy tongue deviseth mischiefs like a sharp razor working deceitfully. Thou lovest evil more than good, and lying rather than to speak righteousness. Selah. So you see, the phrase mighty man can refer to someone who is mighty in his devotion to evil and to evil words as well as evil deeds. And I believe this is what we're seeing manifest in Nimrod. He established a kingdom over others, tyrannizing other people, establishing his political power based upon his military power to become the world's first tyrant, ruling over other people. We see in Nimrod the first action plan of part of the agenda of Satan, and that is this: the centralization of power in the hands of the one. This is Satan's strategy that he has enacted time and time again in the history of the world. Nimrod, however, was the first man to do this, to centralize power in the hands of one. You see, the small self-governing walled cities that existed up to that point in time were a decentralized structure of government. That's how the world was after the flood of Noah's time. Nimrod was the first of many mighty men that came upon the earth and came into the history of the world that broke that pattern of decentralized by centralizing all power in the hands of the one. In a sense, Nimrod was the world's first dictator. He controlled a top-down system of civil government over his city-states, ultimately nine that are listed there in Scripture. Do you know that this was not God's design? Go back to Genesis. If you have your finger there in Genesis 10, just turn back one page to Genesis 9. As Noah and his family came off the ark, God ordained human civil government for the first time in the history of the world. And this is what he said in verse 6, Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6. Notice God's design for human civil government. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. Look at this here. There is no elaborate system of civil government structured here. There's no great bureaucracy. There's no model outlined by God to accomplish this essential God-given function of human civil government. It's very simple. It's very plain. It is decentralized. What we have in Nimrod is a highly centralized civil government. Instead of what God commanded, a decentralized, a localized civil government as God ordained. And so Nimrod demonstrates in his actions one of Satan's repeated strategies over the course of our history in this world. The centralization of power in the hands of the one, or oftentimes in the hands of the few, the elite, the leaders of the society. Nimrod, it says here in Genesis chapter 10:10, Nimrod began with the establishing Babel. Babel was his first kingdom city that he established. Then he established three other cities in Shinar, but he was not content with his four cities over which he dominated. He was not content at all in that accomplishment, and so he militarily invaded to the northwest, a land that was not his homeland. This was the land of Assyria, where he established another five cities there, which were under his dictatorial rulership. Now, we're not given a whole lot of detail here in Scripture, but I think we can imagine some elements of this that make sense. Yes, the people in Shinar may well have selected Nimrod because he was a mighty warrior or mighty soldier, begin as a mighty hunter. They may have selected him as their leader. That is, they may have chosen him. So there may have been some consent of the governed in choosing Nimrod in the land of Shinar. Scripture doesn't tell us one way or the other. But what does not appear is that the people of Assyria chose Nimrod to be their ruler. He invaded them. He conquered them. He came in and forced the people in the land that was not his own to submit to his dictatorial rulership. Now, no doubt these people in Assyria already had their own walled cities. They had their own villages and their own structure of decentralized government. So why did Nimrod go in and build five brand new cities? You recall he only had to have four cities back in his homeland in Shinar. Why did he establish five new cities in this land? Why? Because he controlled the political structure of these new cities. These were places where he could garrison safely his troops who were required to maintain order and to maintain control and to maintain taxation over the land of Assyria. That's how dictators down through history have conquered other people. They send in their army. They win a war against the people. They don't completely obliterate the native population. And what do? They reduce the people to one level or another of enslavement through taxation normally, but they have to have a force, a military force, to enforce that power over their people. And they have to have, in other words, a standing army on the land. to force the people to comply with the dictator. And those troops, they garrison in fortified cities to protect them from the attack. Should the natives ever become restive, you know, should the natives ever become desirous of freedom from enslavement, they have to have their own city of protection. And this is exactly what Nimrod was doing in Assyria. Conquer and then dominate with those five cities that he established in that land that was not his. Now, what did he ultimately do with the power that he accumulated over men as he built his empire? Look at chapter 11, Genesis chapter 11 and verse 1. We see here the establishment of the very first attempt at a one world government. Genesis chapter 11 verse 1. And the whole of the earth was of one language. This makes sense. Everyone had descended from Noah. Noah's three sons, Shem, Ham, Japheth. They all spoke the same language. The earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east and they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, "Go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and slime had they for mortar. And they said, "Go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." So in terms of the history that we got a little bit of taste of there in chapter 10 and verse 10, this is stepping back before the emergence of Nimrod as the ruler, as the dictator, back to a time when the people were migrating into the land of Shinar. But notice what has taken place once they established the first city. The first city is the city of Babel, we're told. And they propose to build this tower and so forth in the city of Babel. And though Genesis 11 doesn't put it in this language, we know from chapter 10, verse 10, that Babel was the first city in the kingdom of Nimrod. He was the dictator over this city of Babel. He was the ruler. So it's curious to look at verses 3 and 4 here in chapter 11 and look at the language, what appears to be a simple conversation between the residents of Babel talking to one another, and it's as if the ideas they're expressing are their own ideas. One of the truths we learn in history about successful tyrants is in order to maintain their tyranny, they have to do so in a way in which the people believe that tyranny is what they themselves want in the first place. That it's their idea. You know, the slave who wants to continue being a slave, he likes his enslavement. The soldier who is willing to go out and die, actually lay down his life on the battlefield in order to keep a tyrant on the throne. Now, why would a human being ever do such a thing? Well, because most successful tyrants are those who can persuade people to do their bidding in such a crafty way that the people don't realize what has taken place. They don't realize that the plans of the tyrant have become their thoughts and have become their plans. So a successful tyrant has to have a successful ministry of propaganda to persuade people that the tyrant's plan is actually their own plan and actually a good plan. Consider, if you would, just an example in our own day that I think we can each relate to. A tyrant, to do this, has to create a problem, and he has to convince people that the problem is so big and so serious that it's one that they, as individual people, cannot possibly fix. And so then the tyrant comes along, and he offers the solution to the problem that he has actually created in the first place. And he convinces the people by indoctrination that this solution is not only the best solution, it's really the only solution, and they are dependent upon him for that solution. Think of the subject for a moment of healthcare. Our land has enjoyed in the history of the world the best healthcare system the world has ever known. People come from every corner of the world to utilize our system. And so consider this. It's quite a propaganda coup for those elite few to convince the rest of the American people that our healthcare system is broken. Well, how did they do that? Well, they did it by jacking up the price of healthcare to such an extent that most people were persuaded that it was broken. How'd they jack it up? They jacked it up by intervention of the federal government into a system that was working just fine without them. This is back in the 60s when they created Medicaid and Medicare, basically taking control of the pricing by eliminating free market forces in a large sector of healthcare in our country. So they broke the system. That's right. They broke the system. They created the problem, persuading many people that there was no way that they could possibly fix the problem except with what? More federal government intervention. Now, hiding the fact that they created the problem and they broke the system in the first place. So I look at what's taking place today and I have to say their propaganda arm is not succeeding perfectly. After all, there's plenty of pushback going on in our country, and we'll see how all of this shakes out. But they illustrate what tyrants like Nimrod do. In fact, I think Nimrod had a far better and far more effective ministry of propaganda than our own elite do in our day. Because look at the people and the words that they mouthed here in Genesis chapter 11. They are mouthing words that he crafted for them. They said to one another, "Go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly." They had brick for stone and slime they had for mortar, and they said, "Go to, let us build a city and a tower whose top may reach into heaven, and let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." Well, think of this for a moment. If you were Joe Sixpack back in the day in Babel, you know, and after you're working 40 hours out in the hot sun and doing all the labor you need to do to provide for yourself and your family, why in the world would you spend extra time making bricks? Making bricks for a tower you don't actually need and doesn't do anything to benefit you. Does a tower put food on your table? You know, does a tower somehow provide for you in the future that when you're old and you're ready to retire, that somehow that tower is going to provide for your needs in the future? No. What does making bricks do for you? Nothing at all. Doesn't provide food, doesn't provide a nest egg, it doesn't make your life easier. In fact, it does the opposite. It makes your life harder, and it costs you with things that you could be doing to benefit yourself and to benefit your own family. So why in the world would you do it? Only because some mighty man, some powerful leader, some dictator, in this case Nimrod, persuaded you that somehow this was all in your best interest to build this tower. And you see, Nimrod's ministry of propaganda here was so successful that the people not only bought the idea, they expressed it as if it was their own idea, as if they came up with this idea in the first place. They thought it was theirs. Here's the strategy of Satan, the enemy of our souls, clearly displayed. And there's five elements to this strategy. We've talked a bit about the first element already: centralization of power in the hands of the one, Nimrod. Then the second one we see is what's illustrated here. The one, Nimrod in this case, speaks for the many. The one sets the agenda for everyone else. They get on board with his agenda. The one speaks for the many. The third element of Satan's strategy is we're going to see a unified religious system of idolatry with enforced conformity. That's what they were building. They were building a worship center that would lead up to heaven, that would take them into God's presence, they believed. A unified religious system of idolatry with enforced conformity. Fourthly, great promises made that are never fulfilled. We're going to come back and look at that in a little more detail. And then fifthly, opposition to God's clear commands. We saw God's clear command in Genesis 1. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. Nimrod says, no, don't do that. God told you to do that? No, don't do that. Stay right here. Let's build this city. Let's stay put so that we don't get scattered over the face of the earth. The exact opposite of God's command. So centralization of power, the one speaking for the many, unified religious system of idolatry, great promises that are never fulfilled, and opposition to God's clear commands. These are the five elements of Satan's strategy that he's been working ever since Genesis 11, and he is working these clearly in our own day. Let's look at each of these for a moment. Centralization of the power in the hands of the one, Nimrod. Well, at other times and other places in the history of the world, the centralization of power is in the hands of the few, not one, but there are an oligarchy, a few who are in control, as it is today in our world, with a Council on Foreign Relations and the Club of Rome and the Bilderbergers and the Trilateral Commission, and on goes. And some say there's a list of 300 families that basically rule the world. These are the centralization of power in the hands of the few. And God warns us about centralization. Take your Bible, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8. You see, when God established his people and established their civil government, he established a very decentralized form of government. In fact, the 12 tribes each had their own forms of government, and it was a confederacy of 12 tribes. That's right. That word is a good word. It's a biblical idea. In fact, the first form of government here in the United States of America was a confederacy. Most of you don't know that because you've been lied to. But the Articles of Confederation formed a confederacy between the 13 states that originally formed our country. But anyway, there was a decentralization of power in the structure that God gave to his people in the land of Israel. But they became discontent with that. They weren't happy with that. Look at verse 4. This is 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 4. Then all the elders, that is, there's multiple leaders throughout the confederacy of the 12 tribes, decentralized leaders, all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord, and the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. In other words, rather than serving under God in a decentralized form of government, they wanted a centralized form of government and they wanted a king. And by doing so, God said they were rejecting him as their king. Clearly, you're going to have to serve somebody. You're either going to serve a tyrant or you're going to serve the Lord God. And Samuel was not pleased when he heard this. Notice what it goes on to say. God says, according to all the works which they have done since the day I brought them up out of Egypt, God says, this is characteristic of Israel, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and have served other gods, so do they also unto thee. Now therefore, hearken unto their voice, howbeit, yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. And Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked of him a king, and he said, This will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. And there's six things that this king is going to do. And by the way, these are revelations that God gave to Samuel, that Samuel was simply passing on to the people. Six takings, because that's the key word in these six things. The king will take, the king will take, the king will take. Notice the first one here. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots, and to be his horsemen, and some of them shall run before his chariots. And he will appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and will set them to ear, that is, to plant his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his instruments of war and instruments of his chariots. There's the first taking. He'll take your son. Second taking. And he will take your daughters to be confectionaries and to be cooks and to be bakers. Third taking. And he will take your fields and your vineyards and your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. And here's the fourth taking. And he will take the tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. And then the fifth taking. And he will take your men servants and your maid servants and your goodliest young men and your asses and put them to his work. And then the sixth taking. He will take the tenth of your sheep, and ye shall be his servants, and ye shall cry out in that day because of your king, which ye shall have chosen you. And the Lord will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, Nay, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, Hearken unto their voice and make them a king. And Samuel said unto the men of Israel, Go ye every man unto his tent. Notice these six areas of life that the king is going to take from. First, he's going to take your sons. What's he going to do with your sons? He's going to make them his soldiers. Notice the interesting phrase there. Some of these soldiers are going to run before his chariot. Now, why, if you got the best instrument of war of the day, which their chariots were the best instruments of war, they made warfare a whole new ballgame from infantry or cavalry versus chariot warfare. This was the top military instrument of the day. So why would you have your military, best military instrument, but you've got all these soldiers running out in front of it? Well, obviously, you want them as cannon fodder. They're going to go out there and get killed while they're killing others, so that by the time you arrive as king with your chariot, there's no threat to your life, so they're going to die as your cannon fodder, being killed because you as the king don't want to have to face death. Oh, well, never do that. And then if they do survive that, notice what they're going to do. They're going to be his workmen in his fields. They're going to plant for him. They're going to reap for him. They're going to gather into his barns. And if they're not working in his fields, notice what they're going to work on. His military equipment. In other words, they will be part of his military industrial complex. That sounds a little bit like President Eisenhower, right? He warned us of the dangers of a military industrial complex taking over our country, and indeed, it seems to have done so. Well, that's your sons. He's going to take your sons. The second thing, he's going to take your daughters. They will serve in his palace, making his food for his feast to feed all of his family and all of his friends and all of his hangers-on. So the king, in these first two takings, is going to usurp the role of the family. He's going to take the children of the family, and so the children of the family will no longer work to build up the family, to enhance the inheritance of their fathers and of their forefathers. The young men will expend their lives in battle for the king as cannon fodder if they survive, and not all of them are killed. The ones that survive and the young women that he takes, the daughters as well, they will do whatever they do in life to enhance the power, the reputation, and the wealth of the king. They will serve the king their whole life and build up his kingdom. They will not be building up their family nor enhancing their family heritage, their family wealth, or their family reputation. Their life will be in service of the king. So he's going to attack the family. That's what tyrants do. They attack the family. They cannot allow a loyalty outside of loyalty to themselves as alone as the centralization of all power. And not if it's not bad enough in taking your children. Notice in the third thing that he will do, he will take your land. He will take your property, the best property you have. He'll use things like eminent domain that is used in America today to steal property from the people. And to add insult to injury, notice what he's going to do with that property that he steals from the people, that valuable property. He's going to give it to his favorite servants, those who serve him the most faithfully, those who do his bidding. He's going to reward them by giving them the best property that he has stolen from the people. So you have to ask the question, does the government exist for the people, or do the people exist for the government? Does the government exist to serve the people, or do the people exist to serve the government? In a tyrannical dictatorship, the people exist to serve the government. They have no other purpose for their existence. And then number four, whatever property you have left, whatever you produce by the sweat of your brow on that property, he's going to take a terrible taxation on it, 10%. Oh, would that our tyrannical government would only take 10%. Oh no, they take 40, 50, and plus percent. He is only going to take 10%. But what's he going to do with that 10% he takes of your work, of your labor, of the fruit of your labor? He's going to give it to his favorites. That's right. His favorites are going to be given a salary out of the money he has taken from your hard work that you have done. Just consider what that looks like in America today. Well, $1.7 trillion, that's with a T, trillion-dollar budget. King Washington takes that amount of money from each of us, and he gives it to who? Well, he gives it to multiple millions of federal employees, both civilian employees as well as military employees, and then when they retire, they get a retirement from him, right? And then he gives more to welfare recipients, not to mention the huge amounts he gives to illegal aliens, people who've broken into this country. He steals from us and gives it to these lawbreakers. Oh, and we can't forget, once the feds are done with us, we're not finished. You know, then the state's going to plow us under, and then the local government as well, doing exactly the same thing, giving it to their favorites. And so, too bad if you're not on the favorites list, you know? You're not on the nice list, because then all you get is this experience. You have the experience of them taking and taking and taking and taking from you. Now, look at the fifth item here. Even after all that taking, the government isn't finished with you yet. Because in the government's view, the economy could be summed up in the phrases of Ronald Reagan that I think are perfect. If it moves, tax it. If it keeps moving, regulate it. And if it stops moving, subsidize it. That's exactly what they do. So the fifth attack is on your business. Because notice what he does here in the fifth attack, that if your maidservants and your manservants, these are people who are not your family, but they work for your family business. And by the way, the ass is a very valuable asset because it's a tool that you use to plow the fields and to haul stuff to market. I mean, it's your automobile or whatever you would think of in that day, or your tractor. A very valuable asset for your family business. He's going to take it from you. Or if he doesn't take it from you, he's going to take a portion of what they do. And they will work for the king, but you're still paying their paycheck. So as an employer, you're in the terrible situation that you have employees that you have to pay, but the work they're doing is not for you. The work they're doing is for King Washington, D.C. Think for a moment of all the regulatory burden in our economy, all the red tape required by the civil government. Who pays for the cost of all that red tape? It's the companies that are forced to comply. They're forced to pay their employees who are actually not working for them for that portion of the week. They're working for the government, not for their company. And what's a business to do? Well, then they simply pass that expense on to the end user, increasing the price of whatever it is they're selling, the product or service. And you might think, well, that doesn't apply to me because I don't own a company. I'm not at that level of society, so it doesn't affect me at all. Oh, no, it does. Because every time you hire someone to cut your grass, hire someone to launder your clothes, hire someone to do whatever, you are hiring somebody who, by hiring them, they're having to pay part of the work that you're paying them for is actually you're paying for the government regulations upon them. Last year, a comprehensive report was done that stated the federal regulations imposed on Americans have been costing the U.S. economy more than $2 trillion. That's with a T, $2 trillion every year, and it's growing as the regulatory burden increases. And this study attempted to quantify the economic damage inflicted by Washington, D.C. politicians and bureaucrats. And they said the drag this places upon our economy is well over 10% of GDP. Interesting number, 10%. And they said, especially burdened under perpetual expanding regulatory regime are manufacturers and small businesses, two of the key sectors urgently needed to drive employment growth and exports. In other words, they're eating out our substance, is what the founder said in the Declaration of Independence. But quickly moving on to number six here, he will take a tenth of your sheep. Wait a minute. Didn't he take a tenth of your crop already? Why mention that he will take a tenth of your sheep if he's already taken a tenth of your harvest? We need to remember that very different than our day and age, in the ancient world and in many third world nations today, your wealth is measured by your livestock. Rather than having a piece of papers they trade in the stock market, their real wealth is in livestock rather than, I guess, what you compare the other, dead stock, okay? Yeah, dead stock and livestock. Well, livestock was their wealth. And so the more cattle you owned, the wealthier you were. And if your cattle were healthy, you know, very likely they're going to reproduce at least one lamb or one calf a year. So look at that. You're almost doubling. Well, not exactly doubling. You're at least increasing by third, although, you know, you don't need one male per female. You know, you could have one stud and a bunch of females. So you might be almost doubling your wealth every year as your animals multiplied. And you could sell the animals that you didn't exactly need and buy whatever you needed with the money that you exchanged for your wealth as it increased. And he's going to take of your wealth. He's going to take of your investments, and any increase in those investments, he is going to take from that. And you won't get to enjoy it for very long, for the thieving centralized government will come and steal it from you. Here it is. Here's the pagan model. Here's Satan's agenda in the world all the way from Genesis 11 on to our day. It is always to centralize power. No matter what the problem is, their answer to every problem is to centralize power. They would never go to God for his wisdom on any issue or on any problem. They don't consult the word of God. They don't take advice from the law of God. Instead, we are told man can solve this problem, with a caveat. Man can solve this problem only if we centralize all power in the hands of the one or the hands of the few. Think of healthcare. God's word gives us plenty of advice about healthcare. It doesn't even belong on the jurisdictional wall of civil government. It belongs to self-government and family government and, to an extent, church government, but not to civil government at all. Oh, but no, they're not going to listen to the advice from God's word. Nope, they won't consider it at all. They call you a kook if you bring up the idea that God's word has a better healthcare plan than Obama and company. God's law is, and God's way is always decentralization. It's always localization. Notice here Israel's demand. Their demand is for centralization of power in the hands of one man, a king that they are themselves calling for. This was not God's will for them, nor is it God's will for us either. God clearly warns us and warns them here that when you choose centralization of power in the hands of the one or even the few, you are always going to be on the losing side of that exchange. You will lose liberty. You will lose family. You will lose property. You will lose your hard-earned wealth because that centralization of power in the hands of the one or the few is going to steal from you. At every turn, you will lose. Well, let's return from Samuel there to Genesis chapter 11. And quickly look at the other points. We saw, first of all, the centralization of power is Satan's agenda. The second thing is the one speaks for the many. That is, the one persuades the many that his ideas, his agenda, and his plan is actually theirs. And if he's a successful tyrant and has a successful ministry of propaganda, he can persuade everyone to reject their own opinion about anything and instead to go lockstep in the propaganda machine as it is issued to them. Which is why we have public education system, which is why radio and TV and magazines and newspapers all seem to say the same thing. You ever notice how curious it is that they all seem to say the same thing about a particular subject? They all agree. I mean, there's nobody that says, well, I think that's a bad idea, or I think maybe. No, they all agree. Why? The tyrant has successfully taken control of the media and education and academia, and on the list goes. He has enough control that he could persuade people to follow his evil agenda. The one speaks for the many. Secondly, a unified religious system of idolatry with enforced conformity. The tower they were building, they believed, would be a gateway to heaven. This was a man-made religion, not according to God's law, not according to God's word, but they invented this religion themselves. We know that God's word teaches us we have to come to God in the way that God has designed for us to come to him, through Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, his burial, and his resurrection. But they had a different plan. We know also that the purpose of man's existence here is to glorify God and to worship him and enjoy him forever. But notice what Nimrod offers to them. And they believe it so much that they adopt it as their own thinking. Their thinking was this: let us make a name for ourselves. Very interesting. Let us make a name for ourselves. Here's the creed of humanism. Man is the measure of all things. Where God says, no, that's not true at all. God is the measure of all things, and man exists for God. In him we live and breathe and have our very being. Our fulfillment comes not with self-aggrandizement, which is what Nimrod was offering. No, it comes from exalting God, not from exalting ourselves. It comes from the service and the worship of the one true God who made us, not in building a false religious system, which is what they are doing. Then the fourth element of Satan's plan is great promises are made that are never fulfilled. Did they make a great name for themselves? No. It was a disaster, as we'll see in just a moment. And throughout history, even in our own day, politicians do this again and again and again. They make promises that they cannot fulfill. He promised they would make a name for themselves, appealing to their pride. You're going to be the best. You're going to have the most powerful city in the world. You're going to have the biggest and the tallest buildings in the world. You'll have the best of everything because you will be the best of everybody on planet Earth. That's what politicians do. They entice people by manipulating the pride of the people in order to gain power and to centralize society under the thumb of these tyrannical rulers so they can rule and control everyone and everything. They always appeal to our selfish interests, making all sorts of promises that cannot be fulfilled. And this is what Nimrod actually did. He was using this technique to enslave the people, putting them under the control of him as their master. And so today, what do we have? Politicians promising us jobs, they can't give us jobs. Promising us health care, they can't do that. Promising us a retirement income and security. Oh, and yeah, protection from somebody wearing a towel hiding in a cave in a far-off land is supposedly the biggest threat to our security. No, they're not the biggest threat to our security. It's the tyrants who run the system of evil that controls our country. They are our biggest threat, but they're not going to tell you that. They offer whatever it is they think we want in order to get us to support their program of oppression. They promise us the impossible to gain our compliance with their agenda. And very clearly, the last one is there, that opposition to God's clear command is always part of Satan's agenda. Don't go fill the earth. Rebel against God's command, and instead, let's build a city, and let's remain together, preventing us from being scattered. And so, if they followed Nimrod, they were doing the opposite of what God actually commanded them to do, refusing to obey the dominion mandate to go to every corner of the earth. And so Nimrod is actually proposing a rebellion against God as the basis for human unity. Human unity based upon rebellion against God. It seems that Satan has been using that plan over and over again. Somehow it seems he thinks that if he can get enough of human beings to join him together in unified rebellion against God, somehow he can throw God off his throne and have Satan put on the throne of God. Well, we know that's idiocy. That's a fool's errand. That will never and can never happen. And yet millions upon millions of human beings are following Satan in that exact strategy. They thought they were building a gateway to heaven, but look what happens. Genesis 11 and verse 5. Genesis 11, verse 5, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from the fence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, which is the Hebrew word for confusion. Not a gateway to heaven, but confusion. Because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. God stopped their centralization plan, and he decentralized humanity using the confusion of language to scatter human beings all over the earth so that they might take true dominion as he had commanded already in Genesis chapter 1. And so the people now had to be grouped according to language groups because they couldn't understand one another. And the entire project of the one world government came to a grinding halt, done by the hand of God. So the push for the world government stopped dead in its track, but it did not remain dead. It has grown, and Satan has pursued this same strategy and does so in our day. Satan's agenda didn't go away. Look at the bulletin cover for just a moment. There's an interesting picture there of the European Parliament in Strasbourg, France, that resembles the beautiful drawing, a beautiful picture above that of the Tower of Babel. That is on purpose. They recognize what God did in the Tower of Babel, and their intention is to undo what God did. To create a one world government is the plan of the elites, whether it's the CFR, a Trilateral Commission, the Bilderberg, they are all working on building a one world government. By the way, the current Pope appears to be on board with this building of a one world government, providing the element that is needed, that they recognize they need, of a one world religion. In fact, the Pope has called for all religions of the world to unite together to fight the terrible problem of global warming. Wait a minute. You and I know from the facts that global warming is a lie, that the scientists fudge the figures and lie about the statistics to prove something that doesn't exist at all in order to take control. And so the Pope is on board with a one world religion. I guess he assumes that he, as the head of the Catholic Church, will be the head of this one world religion. Quite ironic. The Pope says the Catholic Church shouldn't be saying anything negative about sodomy. Don't do that. The Bible does that, but the Pope doesn't want to do that. Instead, he wants to preach the gospel of global warming, that the Bible says, no, global warming is not the problem. The problem is the sinful heart of mankind. And so the centralization of all religions under the Pope is what it seems that he is about. The agenda of Satan is alive and well in our day. In a moment, I'm going to look at what God is going to do in terms of judgment of that. But as Christians who are involved in the battle, we need to understand this agenda, the centralization of all power in the hands of one or the few, the one speaking for the many, the unified religious system of idolatry and forced conformity, great promises that are being made that can never be fulfilled, and opposition to God's clear commands. This is Satan's action plan today. And when we see it, we need to recognize it for what it is, not for what it's presented to be. And when we see it as soldiers of the cross, we should oppose it in every way we can. We should tell people about it. We should tell them what God's word says about it and help them understand that this is Satan's agenda. This is Satan's plan. Turn to the end of the Bible, Revelation 18. Because this Babel system, this Babylon system, has not gone away. And it will continue to grow and continue to expand. But this is what God is ultimately going to do with that evil one-world system. Revelation 18, verse 21. And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, "Thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and be found no more at all. And the voice of harpers and musicians and of pipers and of trumpeters shall be heard no more at all in thee. And no craftsman of any kind whatsoever craft he be shall be found any more in thee. And the sound of the millstone shall be heard no more at all in thee. And the light of a candle shall shine no more at all in thee. And the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. For thy merchants were the great men of the earth. For by thy sorceries were all nations deceived, and in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth." And I don't want to enter into the debate about, is this a particular system that we can identify? I know some people in the past have identified the city that Saddam Hussein was rebuilding, because he's actually rebuilding the city of Babylon. I guess that project ended when he did, and is no more. They were saying, well, that was going to be the center of the world government. Not likely, but perhaps it could be. Other people said the European Union, that was going to be it. You know, the 10 tribes of the European Union, and that doesn't appear to be working out. Other people say the United States of America. And I've heard plenty of people say Hollywood is Babylon, and that makes sense. But whatever it is, we don't know. And that's not important, being identified its location. But its strategy of doing these exact things, centralizing power and the one speaking for the many, and unified religious system of idolatry, great promises being made that can never be fulfilled in opposition to God's clear commands. This strategy of Babylon goes on, and God will destroy it finally, absolutely, and completely. So as soldiers of Christ, let us fight the good fight of faith. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we thank you for the wisdom that we gain from your word. It's not ours, it's yours. We pray that you would inculcate us in our thinking so clearly that we might be effective witnesses for you in this world today. We ask this in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.